Morning, our time is somewhat limited for our subject, and I would like to have some time for questions and merely take a few minutes at the beginning for a presentation which might stimulate our thinking. So you can turn with me, if you like, to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read a short passage here from Romans 1, beginning with verse 16 through verse 25, and then talk a little bit about this as a kind of jumping-off point for our discussion. Any questions you may have as we go along, you may jot them down, or if you want to interrupt me, that'll be fine as well. But I will, after about 10 or 15 minutes on this, just throw it open and we'll spend all the rest of the hour on questions. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men, who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's just look to the Lord again in prayer for a moment. Now, Father, as we consider this passage of your word together, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enlighten us and teach us. We pray, Lord, that only Jesus will be exalted as we're here together this morning and no one else. We pray that our eyes might be focused on him, that our love might be kindled for him, and our assurance of the truthfulness of the gospel can be burned into our hearts with greater conviction. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul begins this passage, the second half of Romans 1, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And the reason I want to begin here, I was given the topic of communicating the gospel to the now generation. I think that the basic problem with communicating the gospel, I think I can say this, the basic problem that most of you probably have is that you're ashamed of it. Now, many of you are saying right away, "Oh, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm proud of it. I'm proud to be a Christian. I'm proud of the gospel." But I still would maintain that though you may not realize it, in some ways you're ashamed of the gospel, at least intellectually ashamed of it. You may say, "Well, it's changed my life. I know that. I can say once I was blind and now I see," like the man in John 9. And of course, that's fantastic. There's nothing more important than that. But I believe that most Christians are intellectually ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul, I think, was saying here that he was not ashamed of the gospel in any way whatsoever. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The Jew first, and also to the Greek." Jews are the religious people. The Greeks were the intellectually oriented people, weren't they? But he said it's the power of God, not only to the Jew, but also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." Now, of course, the most exciting thing about the gospel is that it changes people. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I've thought about that, and I got to thinking a while back that there are probably these three things that Jesus said are probably three ways in which people come to Christ. Some see him primarily as the way, those who are religious. Perhaps many of you, the South tends to have a little bit more of a religious tradition than some places. Perhaps you've come from a religious background and you've come to see that Jesus is the way to God. He's the way to heaven. And as a result, you've embraced Christ. And that's beautiful, of course, because he is. For me, when I was a junior in high school, I came to Christ. I was not religious. I didn't think there was a heaven or that there wasn't. I thought it was irrelevant. But I saw that Jesus was the life. and that he could change my life and give me, as he says in John 10, the abundant life. And so because I saw that he was the life, he was exciting, I gave my life to him. And I've experienced that abundance, as I know you have, if you've given your heart to Christ. Others like C.S. Lewis, the famous Cambridge scholar, came to Christ because he was the truth. Lewis was an atheist, and as he studied the scriptures and Christianity, he finally became convinced Christianity is true. Absolutely true. It is intellectually compelling. And that's why he came to Christ. I think for me as a Christian, in recent years, that has become one of the most important things to me. But Jesus is, of course, the way, the truth, and the life, and we should not be ashamed of him in any way whatsoever, because he is the truth. And let's go on and down to verse 18 and see what more Paul has to say about this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth." And this Greek word here, this translated suppress, means that not that they didn't know the truth or that they just kind of ignored it, but they actually suppressed it. They put it down. Knowing it, they put it aside. The example that I often think of is a man named Albert Speer, who's come out with a book just recently called Inside the Third Reich. Speer was recently released from prison. He was condemned as a war criminal after the Second World War, and Speer had been in charge of all of the industry of Germany during the Second World War under Hitler. And at one time, Speer said that a colleague, another man who was high in the Nazi regime, came to Speer's office, and he had just been visiting, I think it was Auschwitz, one of the prison camps where Jews were executed. And he said to Speer, don't ever visit any of those camps. And Speer sensed when the man said that, he knew that there was something there that this man was telling him he would not want to see. So, knowing it was there, but not wanting to know, he never did visit these camps. But he later, at the war criminal trials, was the only one of the Nazis to admit his guilt and say, yes, I was wrong. See, most of the Nazis said, we didn't know all this was going on. We didn't know that Jews were being gassed by the millions in these camps. But the thing is, as Speer said, we could have known if we'd wanted to. We knew there was something going on, but we didn't really want to know. We suppressed that truth. We knew it was there. We maybe didn't know the details, but they suppressed it. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. This is how men suppress the truth, by their wickedness, and it's because they don't want to know it that they don't know it. Christianity is true. It is absolutely, evidently true. But men suppress that truth. He goes on to verse 19 to say, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." Because, why? Because God has shown it to them. I often want to get a chance to witness. I just had this opportunity on the chairlift at Aspen last week. I said to the fellow, well, as we were discussing on the way up Christianity and relationship to God, I said, well, suppose that this God of the Bible does exist, a God who is infinite, who's personal, who's all-powerful. If he does exist and we're finite, how do you think we could know him? I've asked a lot of people that question. I've never heard any coherent answer except that he would have to reveal himself to us. If he's infinite and we're finite, the only way we could know him is if he revealed himself to us, isn't it? We couldn't figure him out. The Bible says, though, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. This verse says that's exactly what God has done. What can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God? Is it difficult to see? Is it muddled or confused? Is it hard to comprehend? No, the Bible says it's plain. It is plain to them, but they've suppressed the truth. And people all around us, people on your campus, professors, pseudo-intellectuals, have suppressed the truth about God because the Bible says of their wickedness. In Psalm 14, verse 1, is a very interesting verse. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none that does good." Now, the interesting thing about this verse to me, as I've meditated on it is, first of all, who says in his heart there's no God? The Bible says he's a fool. And where does he say there's no God? In his head? In his mind? No, in his heart. There is no such thing as an intellectual atheist. He does not exist. Bertrand Russell, a brilliant intellectual, an atheist. But he was not intellectually an atheist. He was volitionally an atheist. Bertrand Russell has written a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. I've often thought I would like to talk to Bertrand Russell or write an answer if I were qualified to do so, but my basic tenets would be, number one, that Bertrand Russell didn't know what a real Christian was. And number two, he didn't want to live the kind of a life that being a Christian requires. When he got tired of his first wife, he left her and went and took another. Well, a Christian can't do that, can he? God has something to say about that. So there was a motivation there. So Psalm 14:1 says, the fool, even if he's Bertrand Russell, one of the most brilliant philosophers of our time, he's a fool if he says there's no God. And he does not say it in his head. He says it in his heart. There is no God. The rest of the verse says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that does good. And so when people say, well, if Christianity is true, why are there so many brilliant intellectuals and professors who don't believe it? It's very simple. They're corrupt. The same reason that unbrilliant, unintellectuals don't believe it. Because there's a moral problem there. Now, let me just add here that that doesn't mean there aren't legitimate questions. People have real intellectual questions. I've heard people say, I think we used to tend toward this in the Navigators a little bit, that there weren't any such things as intellectual questions. Anytime a man asked an intellectual question, it was purely a moral problem. Well, that's not true. He may have a genuine question. But when he's heard the answer and he rejects it, that's a moral problem. He doesn't want to believe. By their wickedness, they suppress the truth. You see, we've got to make sure he hears the truth, though. Just because he asks for the truth doesn't mean, you know, he's not willing to hear it. But we must give out the truth of the gospel. But we must make it understandable. We must make it clear to people and not just use our cliches that they won't understand, for instance. I'm amazed when I talk to people how easy their questions are to answer, really. Questions that they thought are unanswerable about Christianity. If you just explain the truth to them in their terms, in their language. Well, Paul goes on. After saying that God has shown this, what's plain about God, God has shown it to them. He says, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Two things about God have been clearly perceived. His eternal power and his deity. Now, we don't know everything about God. Just every man doesn't know everything about God. But there's two things that are clearly perceived to every man, whether he lives in the bush of the, you know, back the Aborigines of Australia or Africa, or whether he lives in New York City or Paris, there are two things that are clearly perceived: God's eternal power and his deity. The fact that he is God and that he is all powerful. Every man sees that. They've been clearly perceived in what? The things that have been made. The universe and in man himself. The universe, we see the order of it, we see the purpose of it, we see the cause and effect of it, all of the things that the classical arguments in philosophy for the existence of God talk about, the teleological argument, the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, and philosophers will say, well, these don't prove the existence of God, but all of these things point to the existence of God, and in the universe, we see that the existence of God is the only answer to what we see in the universe, and then in man himself. We look at the personality of man. I can't resist reading this quote that I just read the other day from Pascal, the French physicist. He said, when the universe has crushed him, man will still be nobler than that which kills him, because he knows that he is dying, and of its victory, the universe knows nothing. Man has this consciousness, this quest for meaning, that no other creature in the universe has. Another fellow I was talking to on the chairlift, I get lots of fun opportunities to witness to far out people on the chairlift, a lot of hippies or ski bums and things, and this fellow was telling me that he thought we were just like the chipmunk. Chipmunk was just as good as we are and so on, and he was posing this common kind of pantheistic philosophy that's Oriental philosophy is what it is, that's around today. And I told him, well, you don't really believe that. I said, have you ever heard of a chipmunk committing suicide? Well, why doesn't he? Chipmunk doesn't say, why doesn't my life have any meaning? He never raises the question, does he? And yet men are asking that question, why does my life not have any meaning? Well, because they've decided to believe that they're purely a product of chance. See, man wants to have his cake and eat it too. He wants to not be responsible to God, therefore he says, well, I'm just a product of cause and effect. Just chance plus time. I remember hearing Julian Huxley speak up at Boulder University to quite a large audience. He's a famous British biologist and atheist, agnostic. And he believed, he said, that all of life began by chance. You just contemplate that for a minute. If any of you have ever had a freshman course in statistics, you realize the implications of that statement. All of life began by chance. I would venture to say no man in this room has the faith that Julian Huxley has. That takes faith. You see, the man is a fool. He's a brilliant biologist, but he's a fool. Because the complicated life that we see on this earth today could never have begun by chance. Nothing we know in mathematics or science would allow for that. And yet he will go against all of science and say that, supposedly in the name of science. And then, having said that, we say we're the product of chance. Then we begin to say, why don't our lives have any meaning? If you're merely the product of chance, your life can't have any meaning, can it? What I'm saying here today and what you're thinking could have no meaning whatsoever if you and I don't have a free will. So God says that from the universe and from man himself, who's been created in the image of God, it is evident God's eternal power and deity. It is evident that God exists, that he's eternal, powerful, and that he is God. Then he goes on in the rest of that verse, verse 20, to say, so they are without excuse, meaning every single man in the universe. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Nothing could be a more apt description of our day than this passage. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. All of the wise men today, the men who claim to be wise, like these that I've mentioned, claiming to be wise, they became fools. You've got professors who are in this category. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And we have to say it with compassion, not with crudity or not with condemning them, but with compassion. In claiming to be wise, they've become fools. Why? What a tragedy. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Well, you may say, well, they don't worship idols, reptiles, and things like they did back in primitive times. No, but they worship man. What do they call themselves? Humanists. They worship man. So they say, man is merely a product of chance. He's nothing but like the chipmunk. But then they say, the one absolute in the world is the life of man. If we're killing people in a war, that's wrong, just because killing people is wrong. But man is the only value. Man is the ultimate end. They're humanists, so they worship man. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, notice again the heart, not the mind, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, the immoral results of their beliefs, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What could be more tragic than exchanging the truth for a lie and worshiping the creature instead of the Creator? The humanist answer, worship man, who really, according to your philosophy, is nothing, if you really follow it to its logical conclusions. Well, rather than talk further about this, I'm afraid I want to make sure we have some time for questions, so let me just throw it open at this point, and I'm sure our questions will lead us further. Okay? Okay. That's the most obvious question. Can everybody see this chalkboard? You can't? Okay, I'll repeat the question. Can everyone see the chalkboard here? He's asked, what about the natives in Africa? This is one of the two most asked questions in witnessing. What about the heathen in Africa? What about, in one form or another, what about the natives in Africa? And the answer is basically implicit in this passage. But God has revealed himself, we said in verse 19, God's made himself plain in two ways. And theologians call this the general revelation. Let's put revelation up here. Now, this isn't the book of Revelation, but this just means God revealing himself. Christianity is a revealed religion. It's not something man has cooked up in his head, something God has revealed to him, as we read in these passages. The general revelation and the specific revelation. God's revealed himself in these two ways. Now, in the general revelation, God's revealed himself, one, we said, by the universe. Two, man, or the mannishness of man. His unique uniqueness as man. I mentioned his quest for meaning as an example of that. And for centuries, psychologists and philosophers have been trying to figure out what that uniqueness is and define what mind is, for instance, or what personality is, and so on. So every single man in the world has this evidence, doesn't he? No matter where he is, no matter how primitive place he lives in, every man sees the universe and he sees himself. Now let me add that I'm talking about every man who is either reached the age of God consciousness. Well, let's just say who's reached the age of God consciousness, or sometimes theologians call that the age of accountability. The age that, you know, they say Marines never all go to heaven because they never reach the age of accountability. But every man who has reached God consciousness, and a man who is perhaps mentally retarded, for instance, might never reach that age. He might be like a little child, you see. I have a little girl, 2.5. She hasn't reached the age of God consciousness, I don't think. And my little boy, who's 4.5, he the other night, he asked Jesus to come into his heart. He seems to have come to understand that. But there's some point in there, and it will vary. We don't know whether it's 6 or 4. It probably depends on the person. God knows that, of course. But when they reach that age of God consciousness, they're conscious of the universe and of themselves. And what I'm asserting here is that all of the evidence from these two sources points to the existence of God. This is what Romans 1:21 is saying. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made in his creation. Okay so far? Now, this does not tell him of the love of God, does it? This merely tells him of God's eternal power and his deity. That's evident to every man. But when he reaches this age of God consciousness, he may desire to know more of this God, or he may rebel. You remember the story about, I think it's Aaron Burr, isn't it, who went to his window and threw it open and said, God, in essence, he said, God, you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. And every man may respond either positively or negatively, positive or negative volition. Now, if he desires to know more of God, I believe that the Bible teaches that God will bring that knowledge to him. Just from this, he's not likely to be saved. He doesn't know the love of God. So the specific revelation of God comes in two parts also. That is Christ and the Bible, or the Word. They're both the Word, really, aren't they? They're both God's Word, his revelation of himself, Christ and the Bible. Now, an example in the Bible is in Acts chapter 8 when the Ethiopian eunuch was out in the desert and God took Philip out there to talk to him, didn't he? And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, how can I unless somebody tells me? So Philip went up, explained the gospel to him, and he immediately became a Christian. Most missionaries can tell you similar stories where they've gone to primitive places where someone has immediately responded. They've been waiting for someone to come and tell them this message. I'm convinced that God will bring the message of the gospel to anyone who responds with positive volition to this. Now, a couple of verses. It's also evident from the scriptures that God judges a man in the light that he has. And Genesis 18, verse 25, the last part of the verse says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" We know that no man can come to God except through Christ. There's a simple reason for that. People think when we say that we're being bigoted. It's not because we're bigoted, it's because our problem with sin has to be paid for. Last summer when we were working with hippies, I used to wear a large kind of brass cross made out of horseshoe nails, I think it was. And all the hippies wore things around their necks like this, and so I wore a cross, and oftentimes when I witness, I would point out that the reason I wore that is that that is the central thing of Christianity. You see, man's sin has to be taken care of. Gandhi, the great Hindu, wrote in his diary not long before his death, he wrote, "It's a constant torture to me that I am so far from God, and yet I know it's my own sin and wretchedness that keeps me from Him." Well, most people wish that they could live the kind of exemplary life that Gandhi lived. But he knew it was his sin that came between him and God. So it's the cross of Christ, of course, that has to pay for man's sin. And God will take a missionary with that message to any man who desires to know it. It may be you. It's going to be me to some people. And so that's the basic answer to the problem of those who haven't heard. They have all heard the general revelation. To those who respond with positive volition to this, who want to know more, they will, God will take the rest of this message to them. Yes? No, well, as far as we know, there is no way that the gospel can come to them except somebody bring it. Romans 11 says, "How shall they hear without a preacher?" See, they've got to have someone come and tell them. Now, I would say there's an outside chance, maybe, but I don't see it in the scripture at all. That we know they have to come through Christ, you see. If there's some way they can come through Christ without somebody coming to tell them, God hasn't revealed that to us. So as far as we know, there's got to be a missionary go there. But now listen carefully to what I'm saying, because I said this a minute ago, and it answers your question. God will take a missionary to them. The fact is, not very many people really want to know God. In fact, there's a serious question whether anybody really wants that knowledge. But if there is a positive volition there, God will bring that message to them, like this Ethiopian eunuch. You might read the Dayuma story about Dayuma down in Ecuador. So God is going to take this message, and God is fully capable of knowing those who desire the message, and He's fully capable of sending you or me out, and if we refuse to go, of sending somebody else, and He'll do it. God will get the message to them. So the point is God's fairness. God is not going to leave any man who desires to know Him without the knowledge to come to Him, the knowledge of forgiveness of his sins. And see, basically, what a man has to do to come to God is to trust God for the forgiveness of his sins, isn't it? In Christ. And as I say, you can conceive there might be some way that God would reveal that God Himself is paying for his sins, so the man could trust Him for that, apart from a missionary. But the Bible doesn't tell us of anything like that. So as far as we know, we better be ready to go to the mission field. No, I don't think so. Well, let me turn to Romans 2 here for a minute and read you a little passage that may help to clear this up for us. He said, what about before Christ came? In other words, in Old Testament times, that say there weren't missionaries to take this message. Of course, the prophets of God were pretty vocal even then, and God was working in the world through the nation of Israel. But if we look at chapter 3, I said 2, didn't I? Chapter 3, there's a quote in Romans 3, beginning with verse 10, from the Old Testament. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is as an open grave, they have used their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, as Christians, we have to realize It may be, in fact, that no man has really, even having this knowledge of God, no man has desired to know God. Therefore, God, in fairness, could have left the whole world without the gospel and let us all go to hell. He could have. And you have to realize this from John chapter 3. Here's one of the things that we often miscommunicate when we witness. We communicate that it's the idea, well, boy, if you don't accept this one little bigoted way, then God's going to send you to hell. And any intelligent person, they get the idea, what kind of a God is that? You know, you don't accept his little way and he sends you to hell. That's not the point at all. John chapter 3, beginning with the most famous verse in the Bible, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world." And when we witness and give people the idea that Jesus or God is condemning people, we are misrepresenting the gospel. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. It says every man is in a state of condemnation. And God is not in the business of condemning people, of throwing them into hell. God is in the opposite business. God is in the business of rescuing people from hell. He is rescuing the perishing, not condemning them. They stand condemned by their own sin. You see, it isn't that God has rejected man. Man has rejected God. God stands as an all-loving Father with open arms, seeking and loving us. And man has rejected him and turned his own way. Because of our free will, God will allow us to do that. If he coerced that free will, we would become less than man. And we could not have this love relationship with God that he wants. So when men go into hell, it's because they choose to go into hell. They have chosen separation from God in this life. And if they don't change that choice will continue into eternity. So he goes on in John 3 to say, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world." Well, let's back up a verse, verse 18. "He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed." So what we're asking in this question is, it's a question of the fairness of God, isn't it? The judgment of God. And he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. God has brought the light into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light. Why? We're back to where we started. Because their deeds are evil. The problem of the volition of the heart. So they love darkness rather than light, and they don't come to God. If our hands are dirty and we're in the dark, we may not notice. As we get closer and closer to the light, the brighter the light gets, the more we're aware of the dirt in our own hands or on our own lives if we change to the spiritual. So it's because of this reason that men reject God. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, I always forget whether this is 1 or 2 Thessalonians, 1, let's see, 1, no, it's 2 Thessalonians, okay, 1:8, okay. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10, and don't read it because I want to quote it to you in another translation, the Phillips translation, but you can jot down the reference if you want to, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10. It's referring to the second coming of Christ, and it says in the Phillips translation, "It will bring full justice in dazzling flame upon those who have refused to know God or to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Their punishment will be eternal exclusion from the radiance of the face of the Lord and the glorious majesty of his power. But to those whom he has made holy, his coming will mean splendor unimaginable. It will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe, including you, for you have believed the message that we have given you." Now he says here, the coming of Christ will bring full justice in dazzling flame upon those who, what? Have refused to know God. Is it that God has not made himself available to them? No, it's not. God has made himself evident to every man and willing to bring the revelation of himself to man, but they have refused to know God. And God is not going to have anyone in heaven who doesn't want to be there. It's all voluntary. Those who want to know God can go into eternity knowing him. And there is no man in the world who really wants to know God who will not go into eternity knowing him. Now, we might say there's some of us who didn't want to know God all that much, but he brought the gospel to us anyway, yeah? That's right. That's like Jesus' parable, isn't it, about the men who came and worked all day for the wage, and then some came and only worked for half an hour at the end, and they got the same wage. They said, well, this isn't fair. Well, those were just very fortunate. They experienced the grace of this man, unmerited favor, who came at the end. Some of us haven't really even wanted to know God very much, because we live in a country where the gospel is prevalent compared to other places in the world. We've been exposed to that light. But you see, still, there's a matter of the heart. Are our hearts willing to respond to the gospel? You know, if you take this ledge, and it's a sunny day, and the sun is beating in here, and you put two lumps up here, one lump of clay and one lump of chocolate, what will happen when the sun beats down on those two? The chocolate melts, and the clay becomes hard. When the Bible talks about God hardening a man's heart, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want him to know himself. The Bible says that God is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every man to know himself. But when the light of the gospel shines in our hearts, some hearts harden and some melt. That's a matter of our choice. That's man's free will. But God is perfectly and beautifully fair. But to those whom he has made holy, his coming will mean splendor unimaginable. It will be a breathtaking wonder to all who believe, including you, for you believe the gospel. And when I think of that, as we were skiing last week, we were up on top of the Big Burn at Aspen, and we came out, we were the last ones off of the mountain, right at the end of the lift line. There were about 8 of us. We look out and you can see for perhaps 60 or 70 miles, fantastic mountain range. Just, you're alone up there. You're gliding along through powder snow on your skis, and it's just breathtaking. I can picture it in my mind right now. But you know what heaven's going to be? Splendor unimaginable. Can you imagine what I'm talking about? You can't you? Heaven is going to be splendor unimaginable. A breathtaking wonder to all who believe, including you, if you know Jesus. Well, I think our time is up. I don't know, Max or Jack, what you want to do. Okay, maybe one more question? Yes, sir. Sorry.
In the book of Genesis, there's a story of creation, and there's a genealogy of how from Adam to Christ. And this implies the fact of a short time period. From what we know in science today, we have a very long time span in the universe.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's
right.
Something around 6 billion or so. How do you reconcile it?
Everyone hear the question? He's saying in Genesis, the genealogy there from Adam to Christ implies a short time period. And yet what we know of science and geology and so on implies a very long time period since creation. Okay? I would simply say that I don't think that genealogy necessarily implies a short time period. There's an assumption behind that. If we say that genealogy implies a short time period, we're assuming that every single person the genealogy is given. It may not be the case. In other words, we might say that in a certain sense that I am the son of, and let's say I had a famous grandfather who was a senator or something, but I'm the son of this person. We might skip 3 or 4 generations in there, or however many we wanted to. We talk about Christ being the son of David. You know, so we've skipped a whole, who knows how many, you know, quite a few generations in there. So I don't think that implies a short time period. That could be a very long time period, and I don't see any problem with the fact that science implies a very long time period since the creation. I personally don't tend to subscribe to Usher's idea of the creation being in 4004 B.C. However, it could have been. We know that science has been wrong before. I'm a student of the history of science to some extent, and scientific revolutions occur all the time, and they change their mind. So there are things that are pretty well established in science, and there are things like evolution which are not established at all, which is just very, very hypothetical. And this kind of thing. Should we take one more? Well, I had one here who was very eager.
I wish you've been talking about man and God in the heaven. I've always wanted to know if there was such thing as an animal heaven. I know Lockheed is telling there is, but I like to believe there.
No, I'm sure there's not.
The Bible actually claims that there is no animal heaven?
Never says a thing about it. Animals do not have a soul or a spirit, depending on what we want to call that, but that unique thing about man that has eternal significance. See, They don't, for instance, they don't ask this question about meaning for their lives, do they? So, no heaven for. I know that some of you have. You're fond of your cats and dogs, but there's no animal heaven. This is a. It's the in the Orient, they have this pantheistic idea, of course, that God is in everything, and then they start treating animals like people. But animals. Now, let me make this point. See, as Christians, we should not kick animals around. They're a part of the creation of God. Neither should we kick the environment around. It's a great thing that people are finally becoming concerned about the environment, you know, so we don't destroy the whole thing. It's a creation of God. And we're a part of that environment that God has created, but we're only a part of it in one sense. In another sense, we're completely unique from it. Let me just draw this little diagram here. Let's say, I'm going to leave this one up here at the top. Here we have God. Let's see. Okay, let's say this is God's infinity. God is infinite and he's personal. Okay. God is both infinite and personal. Now, man is not infinite, is he? Man is finite. And the rest of creation is finite. But man is personal. I'm stealing this little diagram from Dr. Francis Schaeffer, by the way, in case you may recognize it or be familiar with his books. So, the rest of the creation is not personal, but man is personal. So, on the side of God's personality, man is like him. He's created in the image of God, isn't he? But on the side of God's infinity, man is like the creation. He's finite. The animals are a part of the creation. They're not like God in either respect. And there's no heaven for them. But man is created in the image of God. And if our generation could see this, it would totally change. I mean, we wouldn't have people going around trying to commit suicide and find meaning. They would see the worth that they have before God. Well, Jack, I suppose we ought to... Okay. If there's someone who just didn't get their question in, I'll stay up here a few minutes and we can...
Let me say this. Somebody asked about skiing. The slopes are closed today. If everything works out, they'll be open tomorrow. But they are closed today.
Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are infinite, that you're personal, that you love us and are so concerned with us that you're aware of the number of the hairs on our heads. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, and that because of his love and grace and mercy, we can know you and we can follow you and experience the meaning and joy and purpose of life. Now, Lord, we thank you for this conference, for each one who's here, and pray that you continue to teach us and bless throughout the week. Thank you for the food that we're about to partake of. Pray that you'll bless it to our bodies and that we'll take it with a spirit of thankfulness, as you're the great giver of everything we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.